Amen. We're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 20. It's on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Isn't that odd? John wrote his biography of Jesus and thought, you know, I'll give myself a new name. The one who Jesus loves. Very confident. And said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple, John referring to himself, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Why did he have to write that? I would love the little rivalry between these guys. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who, by the way, had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white that seated where Jesus' body had been. One at the head and the other at the foot. They asked the woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked the woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, just tell me where you've put him and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, don't cling on to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to your God and my God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I remember when I was in my mid-30s, God had kind of told my wife and I that I was to give up my career and become a pastor. That was a shock to me. I was grieved deeply. Give up my career? But I did and felt God was calling me to move out of that into being a pastor in the church. And I remember telling all my colleagues and emailed my clients, and some were shocked, some were encouraging, and a couple of clients who I knew quite well, I'd worked with them for many years, said, hey, can we take you out for lunch? I went, oh, amazing, that's so kind. And so they took me out for lunch, and what I thought was going to be a thank you lunch suddenly was nothing of the sort. You see, after a while of talking to them about what I was going to do, one of them looked at the other and then plucked up the courage to say, Gare, look, we actually have taken you out for lunch for a reason. We're actually really concerned. You see, we knew that you went to church and we knew that you kind of did that whole Jesus stuff, but we never actually thought you believed it. You know, you're a bright guy and you know it's not real, right? And in that moment, I realized that, as another friend of mine put it, "Gare, yeah, I know it's true for you, but it's not true true." It's that whole different category of truth called true true. It's not just true for you. It's not true true. And this is what we all face on Easter morning. Many of us have come to church this morning going, "Hey, it's great for my friend who brought me, or my parents who dragged me along, or my neighbor who said I should come to church once or twice a year. It's great, it's good for you. I'm so happy this is true for you. But let's not pretend it's true true. Let's not pretend it's true true like gravity. I mean, that's true true. Not just true for me and not just true for you." Or if you go to the bank, right, and say, "Hey, how much money do I have in the account?" You don't want the teller to say, "Well, what's true for me may not be true for you." You want it to be true true. Or maybe, you know, like the earth is round. Well, hang on a minute. Maybe that's... I know that's contentious for some, but... there's such a thing as true true. And the scandalous claim of Easter is it's not just true for me, it's not true for maybe the person who brought you, but it's true true. I spent 9 years studying and practicing law, and evidence matters to me. I don't want to believe a lie. I don't want to believe a legend. I don't want to believe a myth. It matters to me that what I'm building my life on is true true. I remember reading what Jared Wilson once said. He said, "If the resurrection isn't true, we should all go home because religion makes a lame hobby." So the real question this Easter is, as one journalist, Simon Gatherall, wrote in the Guardian newspaper, he said this: "There is abundant historical evidence beyond all reasonable doubt that Jesus lived and died. The more interesting question is whether Jesus died and lived." What's the evidence that Easter is not just true for some, but is true true? It actually happened. Now, briefly, I'll summarize the evidence, which we could go into weeks for, but the evidence broadly fills into two categories. The first, of course, is the empty tomb. The evidence of the empty tomb. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why was the tomb empty? I mean, there's lots of different theories, but none are very compelling. Maybe he didn't really die. So maybe he was never in the tomb, or he was, but he woke up and left of his own volition. But that shows a gross misunderstanding of the Roman praxis of crucifixion. No one survived a Roman crucifixion. Well, maybe the Romans took the body. But again, this doesn't seem plausible, given why would a government oppressing a religion suddenly decide to keep it going? Well, maybe grave robbers stole a body, but after all, the only thing worth stealing were the grave robes themselves, the cloths, and they were left behind. No one just steals a body. Well, maybe the disciples stole a body and lied about it. Maybe they stole a body and concocted this great plan. Let's say he rose from the dead. But again, why would a depressed, disillusioned group of people pretend he was alive when they had nothing to gain socially, economically, religiously, or politically? There was nothing actually to gain from saying he was alive. Peter Kreef said this great thing. He said, "Why would the apostles lie? Liars always lie for selfish reasons. If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? What they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks." My favorite quote shows my age, but Chuck Colson, one of President Nixon's hatchet men. Do you remember the Watergate scandal? Who doesn't remember the Watergate scandal? They don't, oh no, okay. Go ask an old person. But he obviously was part of the corruption in the Nixon government, and he went to prison for what he did, but he became a Christian in prison. And he wrote this. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Well, because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Now, the second piece of evidence is not just the empty tomb, but the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. There are accounts of 11 separate occasions where the resurrected Jesus appeared to people, almost as if he was wanting to prove, I'm alive. On one occasion, he appeared to over 500 people at the same time. On one occasion, he even had a meal with them and ate with them. In other words, this couldn't have been a mass hallucination with multiple appearances with multiple different people. This couldn't be a religious experience if Jesus breaks bread and eats some fish with them. And his followers were not gullible. We have historical arrogance, as one person said it, and said, well, they believe that kind of crazy stuff back then, but not us today. No, if you read the accounts of the disciples, they were disillusioned, they were dejected. They, like you and me, believe dead people stay dead. They had no expectation of even coming back to life. But something happened to them that took them from a group of people who were discouraged, depressed, fearful, and hiding, to suddenly out in the public, no matter what the cost, shouting from the rooftops, he's alive, he's alive. This turned into a movement of more and more people discovering he's alive, that it exploded across the known world. It's a story of a peaceful revolution that was triggered by an historical event of a resurrection. N.T. Wright says this. He says, the empty tomb and the meetings with Jesus, when combined, present us with not only a sufficient condition for the early rise of early Christian belief, but also it seems a necessary one. Nothing else historians have been able to come up with has the power to explain the phenomena before us. He really did. It's true. Not just true for me. But so what? You know, fine, maybe I concede it's true. And I'm really glad for Jesus' mum and his friends. But why are we here today still celebrating? Why on earth does that matter for me that a guy came back from the death? Even if I did believe it, so what? John actually, in the passage we read, gives us a hint as to why this is not just relevant to Jesus' mum and his friends, but for you and me today. And John, in verse 9, we read this. He said, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So Jesus is saying, look, Jesus' death and resurrection is not one scene in simply the life of Jesus and his friends. It's one chapter in a longer story told by Scripture, the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. That scene of the resurrection is one key culmination of thousands of years of history, the greatest story of them all, where God has said that he will come himself and heal the world of the pain, heal the world of the darkness that we live in. You see, way back in Genesis chapter 1, the story begins with, on the first day of the week, God was a gardener and he created something beautiful out of nothing. He created humanity to live in relationship with him like a parent to a child. And he looked at the world and said, this is good. He looked at the beauty and the joy and the community and the love and all of his creations and said, this is good. But very quickly we saw the story turns a sharp right angle where we detach from God. God's children reject the Father. And in that detachment, things start to go south. Have you ever seen a mother breastfeeding a child, and suddenly the child unlatches and starts to go, ah! That's what humanity has done with God. We've detached. And all of human history is one long, ah! Things have gone very bad. And we see very quickly the story of this world is pain, anxiety, depression, brokenness, injustice, greed, murder. And the list goes on because we have detached from our Father and decided we can do it on our own. But the story doesn't end with that great tragedy, because in the midst of that detachment, God promises one day he will come and invite us back. He will come and fix the pain. He will fix the brokenness. He will fix the darkness. He will come himself and deal with the pain in the world, that we might be able to reattach to our God and see healing come back to this broken world. That's the great promise. And John is saying, do you see the story of the resurrection? It's not just a random guy come back to life. It's the culmination of the story of God himself has come to bring us home. That his death is not simply a metaphor for loving our friends. It's not just a model of sacrifice. It's the manifestation of a victory of on the cross, God defeated humanity's greatest enemies. He did what he had to do himself in his body, that we might be able to reattach, that we might be able to come home. That's why John, who's such a nerdy theologian as well as a hyper-competitive freak, he says in John chapter 20, he says, early on the first day of the week. In other words, he's saying, look, just as God created things on that first day of the week, so now Jesus, there's a new first day of the week as he's recreating all that's been broken, all that's been in the dark. It's why Mary mistook Jesus for a gardener, because God gardened in the first creation and he's gardening again in the second one to recreate all that's been broken. Tom Wright says this, the whole point of Easter is that God the creator has dealt with everything that messes up his wonderful world and has set in motion his plan to sort it out, to put it all right, to remake it so that it is filled with his glory and beauty. This is the mission of the resurrected Jesus. This is why it, not only is it true, but it's amazing news for you and for me, because Jesus has come to put things back together again. Not just out there, but also in here. And we see this in the life of Mary. We see that Jesus had come to her life, to her brokenness, to her darkness, and had taken her from broken to beauty. You see, Mary had a pretty tough background. She was the first at the tomb in the morning, probably around 4 a.m., devastated, crying, because the one who had started to turn her life around had disappeared, had left. Being a woman in the first century was hard enough. Few legal and societal rights. But on top of that, she had been oppressed by spiritual forces for so long that she was broken and disintegrated on the inside. She had been broken by the hurts, hang-ups, and habits that we can all have. Mary was like many of us. The pain of this world is not just out there, but it's also in here. Our hearts are riddled with fears, oppressions, addictions, anxieties. And yes, we try and cover it up, but as Donald Miller once wrote, everyone has a story and it's never the one they're telling. Only you really know what's going on. John Baker, in his book, Life's Healing Choices, writes this. He says, are you all put together? The fact is, many of us are a mess. We're scattered all over the living room floor with no one to put us together and no idea where to begin the process of healing. Each of our lives is tangled up with hurts that haunt our hearts, hang-ups that cause us pain, and habits that mess up our lives. There is not a person in the world who doesn't deal with at least with one of these on some level. And many of us struggle with all three. But Jesus didn't want Mary or you or me to live with the hurts and habits and hang-ups that plague us. You see, when he had met Mary, he'd come into her life and started restoring and healing. He'd cast out their spiritual oppressions. He'd included her in his disciple gang. He'd actually welcomed her, not rejected her like the rest in society. And even on this resurrection morning, the one everyone rejected, the one all of society overlooked, the one that was unclean and actually to put aside to the edges of society, was the one he said, "I'm going to choose you first to tell the news that I'm alive." You see, Mary knew what it was like for Jesus to gather up the broken pieces of her life and put them together again. It's why she clung to Jesus. "Don't leave me again! You're the only one who puts me back together." I'm a big Great British Bake Off fan. Is it just me in the room? Well, there's a spin-off which is lesser known and not as good, but I still love it, which is The Great Pottery Throwdown. Anybody ever seen The Great Pottery Throwdown? Okay, there you go. You've all got a job to do at home on Netflix tonight. And similar thing where people are like all together, let's all make these pots and the wheel and the clay and they're modeling the clay. And what is devastating is when they put their like beautiful pot in the kiln and then they open the kiln and they look at it and go, "No, it all cracked. It all fell to pieces." And what normally happens is, with a few tears down their faces, they just like throw the pieces away. But there's a different way of dealing with those broken pieces. There's a different way that Jesus deals with the broken pieces of our lives. He doesn't throw us away. This is a well-known Japanese form of pottery called kintsugi, where they would actually value these broken pieces. There's a picture here of a broken pot on the screen, and they would look at the broken pot and go, "This is my master, this is my prize possession. This is, I made this, I'm not gonna throw it away." And so they would gather the pieces and begin to repair, not in a way that would be second best, but they would line the edges, the seams with gold and restore it to a place where it was stronger and more beautiful than before. This is what the resurrected Jesus did for Mary, and this is what the resurrected Jesus can do for us. He turns brokenness into beauty. A friend of mine was at a church one day, and he was a pastor of a church, and he's sitting kind of down here on the front row, and it was a pretty like Pentecostal type church, right? Lots of shenanigans going on, and it was lots of fun. People were excited. He had a guest speaker next to him, and anyway, there was, during the singing, during the worship, there was this lady like running up and down the aisles, like dancing, you know? And it was like, she was going crazy, shouting at the top of her voice and jumping around and dancing up and around. And people were starting to go, "Oh, come on, you know, be cool," or whatever it may be, you know? Just, they started to like calm her down. And even the pastor was going, this is too much. I mean, I'm from this background. I'm a Pentecostal. I can swan dive in church like everyone else, but this is a bit over the top. And yet, the person sitting next to him obviously knew this lady. And the person sitting next to him just leant over to my friend and said, "Isn't it beautiful what Jesus can do? Take a life rescued from trafficking, puts it together again, and explodes her life with joy. No one could ever contain that. No one should ever contain what Jesus does in turning brokenness to beauty. This is what he does. For Peter, the resurrected Jesus did something else. See, Mary was broken into pieces, but Peter was riddled with shame. You see, he ran to the tomb, outran by John, but Peter just burst through. He burst past his competitive friend and ran straight into the tomb. Perhaps because he was just riddled with shame. Do you remember the story of Peter? Jesus had turned to one of his best friends, Peter, and said, "Peter, tonight you're going to deny me as I go to the cross." And Peter went, "No, not me. I've got you, Jesus." He said, "No, I think you will." And that night, Peter did deny Jesus three times. Three times he denied his friend. Imagine the guilt, the shame. You know, the guilt is saying, "Oh, I've done wrong," but shame probably came into his life and going, "Oh my word, how could I have done that? There must be something wrong with me that I couldn't even defend my friend." See, this is what guilt and shame do. They break us on the inside. Brené Brown has done so much for all of us to understand the role of shame. And she says, look, shame is the intensely painful feeling that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. And in response to shame, don't we all just try and hide? It happened in the garden with fig leaves, but it hides today. We hide our shame with defensiveness, attacking others, blaming others, pretending, hiding, numbing. We carry the guilt and shame in our hearts. Not only of what we've done to God, but what maybe we've done to others. But the resurrected Jesus didn't come to add on to Peter's shame, didn't come to condemn and wag a finger and say, "How could you?" Peter runs into the empty tomb. And a few days later, we didn't read this, but a few days later, Jesus meets Peter, not with a face of disappointment, but with an embrace of love and forgiveness. See, the whole point of the cross and resurrection is that God sees us in our brokenness, sees us in our guilt, and has come to rescue us and to free us and to bring us home. To take all the stuff we've done and nail it to the cross in his own body, that we could stop nailing ourselves to the cross. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die in our place, to take on our guilt, to pay the price of what we've done that we wouldn't have to. This is how much God loves you, God loves Peter, and turns our shame, not just to forgiveness, but our shame to worth. That he would love us so much, he would find us valuable that much, that he would die for each of us. Yeah, I think there's no better illustration of what it means to discover how much God loves us, even in our sin, even in our pain, than John himself. Like John, 30 years later, when he's writing his gospel, had been reattached to God through Jesus, reattached into the family, and now was so lost in his relationship with God that when he writes a biography of Jesus, the only way that he can describe himself is his truest identity, which is not, "I'm a mess up," not, "God must be disappointed in me," not, "I'm a screw up," or, "I'm riddled with shame." But his truest identity is, "I'm the one he loves." This is how much he loves you. That he cleanses us from within, brings us back into the family, and lavishes his love upon us. Finally, for all of the disciples, the resurrected Jesus took them from death to life. At the end of the passage we read earlier, the disciples were afraid, locked in a room because of what might happen to them. They knew that if Jesus died, had been arrested and then murdered and crucified, that was probably their fate too. They were facing the inevitable, inconvenient truth of death. I know in LA we try and not think about it too much. We actually don't think about it until we have to. And many in this room maybe have had to. But the truth is, we are going to die. Death is our greatest enemy and wins 100% of the time. Unless someone defeats death on our behalf. Unless someone swallows death that we don't have to. Unless someone isn't kept from death and gives us their life. You see, when Peter later on speaks to crowds of people about Jesus, he says this: God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible, impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Impossible. Jesus did not defy death, but defeated it. Tim Keller writes this. He said, in Acts 2, where Peter says he rose from the dead because death could not hold him, it was impossible for death to hold him. Think about the power for a minute of death. Think about it. Nothing can stop death. No human being can stop death. The power of decay, the second law of thermodynamics. Even mountains can't stop death. The mountains eventually get worn down to pebbles. Even the sun and the stars can't stop death. Even they burn out and go to decay. Think of the power of death. Yet someone came who overmatched death. Jesus Christ was swallowed by death and exploded in its bowels. Jesus Christ did not just deny death. He did not just deny death, he destroyed death. That's the reason why Paul can say later in this chapter, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? A young boy was driving down in the back seat of his car with his dad in the front seat. The little window cracked open and suddenly a bee flew in. And the boy freaked out in the back. Dad, 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 there's a bee in the car. It's going to sting me. It's going to sting me. And the dad, like all dads, turned around and with just the amazing motor skills that we have, just reached out and grabbed the bee in his hands. The boy was relieved seeing that his dad had took the bee. The dad held onto the bee for a few seconds, but then just released his hand and the bee flew away. And the son said, Dad, 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 the bee's still alive, the bee is going to sting me. And the father went, Son, son, relax, look at my hand. I've taken the sting so the bee can no longer sting you. It says Jesus walked into the upper room, showed them his sides, showed them his hands, and said to his disciples, peace be with you. I've taken the sting of death, so you don't have to. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. The resurrected Jesus, he turns our brokenness to beauty, our shame to worth, and our death to life. But here's the thing, he will never force that upon you. He will never force that upon you. It's true, true, but you have to make it true for you. You've got to receive him. It says in the Bible that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is like he's knocking on the door of all of our hearts. But it's up to us to open the door. I needed that moment in church one day where someone said, do you want to invite Jesus in? I needed that moment. And maybe there's one here today who needs that moment to say, I want to welcome the resurrected Jesus into my life. So we're just going to make space for that. I hope you don't mind. What I want to do is just ask you to close your eyes. And that means all of us, not people like me who kind of squint. just out of honor and safety for everyone in the room. The resurrected Jesus is alive and he's here and he's knocking. Maybe you know he's been knocking for quite a while. And it's time to let him in. I'm going to say a prayer in a minute. And you can just repeat that silently in your heart because he hears your heart. But just so I know who I'm praying with, and just so there's a physical step of faith that you go, it's me. Well, no one else can see. If you want to say this prayer today and invite Jesus in, on a count of three, just quickly raise your hand and I'll know who I'm praying for. One, two, three, just quickly raise your hand. Great, you can put it down. Let's say this prayer silently in our hearts. Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you that in my brokenness, in my shame, in my pain, you came to rescue me. You paid the price on my behalf. You took my guilt in your own body. And you've forgiven me, cleansed me. And now I invite you into my life to reattach to God and to begin that process of healing in my life and out of my life in the world around me. Fill me with your spirit. Fill me with your presence. I welcome you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, 9:20 a.m. on a slightly cloudy Easter Sunday, you were reattached to your Heavenly Father. Let's stand, guys. We're going to worship.